Everybody, everybody, let's get into it. Get stoned, get it started. Get it started.
You know, I thought since it's a student building, Dale Hearn wanted me to do the Carpenters. We've only just begun, but I thought the Black Eyed Peas seemed a little bit more appropriate for the student building. Praise the Lord for everyone coming this morning. Thank you all for being here. What an encouragement. I'm so excited about this class, and I'm so excited about the material, and I'm so excited that I'm not the only one who's going to be in here. And truth be told, Steve, I probably would stand up here and teach if I was the only one in here, because it's something that I enjoy doing. But you do me an honor by being here. So thank you very much. I got to tell you some of the background. It was January of 2003, even before we had No, Grow, and Go as a driving theme and mission of our church. Back in January of 2003, when Wade Liberator and Damon Shook said, thumbs up, Lanier, go in and teach a class on biblical literacy. And so what I did is worked really hard to put together a class that said, what do we need to know to be biblically literate people? What do we need to know about the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation? Who wrote them, how they were put together, why we call them scriptures. And that's what we tried to do. And it took several years, but we did that. We finished that class. We started with about 85 people. And we finished that class with a couple of hundred that kind of added along the way. And we started into church history. And with that class, we started with the day of Pentecost. And we went all the way through to the current 21st century. And it took a long time. I mean, if 800s happened, we were there. We went through church history, century by century, and in event by event. After we did that, we continued to teach in this class, and we taught for several years now the life and the teachings of Paul. Pauline theology is what it would be called in a seminary. And it's allowed us to lay a wonderful foundation. We've discussed going back and starting all over with biblical literacy, but unknown to you, I've sort of shifted it a little bit after meeting with Stephen Trammell and David Fleming, two of our pastors here in the church, and some others. We're going to do it just slightly different. And if we lose some folks over this, don't leave early. Go find another life group, because there are some great ones in this church. So this one may not be for you. But find one and plug into one if this is not it. Let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to do what is called a Bible survey class. And where I went to school, it was actually divided into two five-hour courses. There was Old Testament survey, and there was New Testament survey. But the goal here is not simply to do biblical literacy in the sense of what do we need to be literate. But we've done that, though maybe not all were in there. Let's juice it up some. If you had the time, and you had the money, and you had the availability to go to a seminary, what kind of material would you have in a biblical survey class on a seminary level? That's what we want to try and present here. Now, to some, that might seem, ugh, that means it's going to be boring. No, seminary doesn't have to be boring. If it's boring, it's my fault. The material's not boring. Some might be saying, I don't know enough to do that. I am new. I was hoping to get a grip. No, that's okay. We've built this for the caveman. So this man, you can be right there, brand new to the Bible. And this class will start from that basis, but we're going to provide more than that. That means for a lot of you, I've learned, you actually read these lessons. So my commitment to you is I'm going to try to put more information into the lessons. Not that I can always present orally, but at least so you've got it to go back to look at and read if you want to go into greater information in detail and depth. It also means that we're going to open up some avenues for some interaction. That does not make this a discussion class, unfortunately. We'd never survive. But what it does do is it allows us maybe through the internet to set up some smaller discussion groups, and certainly for me and some others to interact with you. That's not something you have to do, but we've got a section for each class on if you want more, and we'll see that at the end of class, what you can do to get into more, because this is exciting. I got to tell you where I land on this stuff. This is one of the things that stuns me, and I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. This is not rock throwing. This is just a fact. Think about the area of expertise in your life. Whether you're an office worker, whether you're a mom or a dad, a teacher, a lawyer, a professor, whatever, an accountant, an engineer, whatever you might be, think about it. And think of how much learning you've had to do that. You might be a heavy equipment operator. Think about having to read the manual and learn how to do that. My question to you is, how much time and dexterity do you have with the Word of God? I've got 3 children in college and graduate school. I've got 2 children in, well, one in elementary and one in middle school. And I'm amazed at how much time we spend teaching information because we want to have adults that can achieve in this world. And my question to you is, have you ever weighed in your mind how much time you spend trying to learn in depth the Word of God compared to the other areas in your life where you've had to learn things? That's not throwing any rocks for what's happened before. That's setting down a challenge for you now, because my goal here is to provide you a chance to increase your game as I'm going to try and increase mine as we go through this series. So what we have is English Standard Version Bibles to hand out. And so if at the end of the rows, people who don't have them or who do have them, we've got 2 kinds. We've got one that's a study Bible, and we've got one that's, I won't say it's large print, I'll say it's not small print. because my wife is among those who... Well, clearly, she married me. She's visually impaired. I look real good to her as long as I'm about 30 feet away. The reason we've chosen an English Standard Version is because it's a word-for-word translation rather than thought-for-thought. When we did this last time, we used the New International Version, and the translators for the New International Version were intent on trying to capture each thought of the writer. What the English Standard Version translators have done is tried to capture the best translation of each word of the writers. And both have their pluses and both have their drawbacks. Sometimes when you go word by word, you miss some thoughts. But sometimes when you go thought by thought, you miss some words. And you make some decisions and take them out of the hands of the student. We've gone word for word this time for a number of different reasons, but the main reason is we've emphasized word for word because of our view of the inerrancy and how important it's going to be as we talk through some very dicey issues. There are a number of issues relevant to the question of inerrancy that we plan on addressing in this class, even though they're not typically addressed outside of a seminary location. We do it trusting that we're here, we're gathered together, the Spirit of God's present, and it's going to help, I hope, us understand how God has revealed Himself to us. So I want to start by telling you what I mean when I use the word inerrancy. And I tell you this because I believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And so I will say that to you over and over, but you need to understand what I mean. I say it referencing the fact that it is God's revelation to man that says exactly what God wants it to say in the precise manner God wants to say it. It says what He wants, how He wants it said. And so inerrancy is the idea that God's Word, as it was originally given, is without error in what it claims to be and what it says. Now, what that does is it comes into what I call direction. And this is the key for me on where I am on this issue and where I believe is proper. And I would urge you to join with me in this regard. God and man. Whoa, man. Both of us. All right? That is not, whoa, man. Neither is it, whoa, man. There are a number of people in the world, and there are even theologians who believe that the Bible is man's effort to understand God. Man tries to understand God. And so these folks will say, well, you can't expect the Bible to be without error. Oh, it makes sense that the Gospels have different accounts of Jesus' resurrection because people saw it differently. And it is, after all, man's efforts. You know, the creation stories are nothing more than stories that man saw to try and understand man's relationship to God. That is, to me, not right. The Bible, that's got the direction all wrong. The Bible is God's communication to man. Paul explained that nobody can understand the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I'm convinced that while there's some evidence of God around us, as Paul says in Romans 1, we don't understand and we would not perceive God and we would not reach out to God were God not reaching out to us. We sometimes shy away from the word revelation dealing with the Bible because there's a whole book called Revelation. But the Bible is revelatory. It is God's revealing who He is and what He has to say to His created people. So when we read the Bible, our goal is to try to understand it with the thought in mind that this is God's communication in the form and with the message God's choosing to communicate. Now that opens up a world of things for us to try and understand. Now we have to try and understand, is God trying to communicate A or B or C? And how has He chosen to do it? Has He chosen it through narrative? Has He chosen it through story? Has He chosen it through parable? Has He chosen it through prophecy? Has He chosen it through a poem? You know, how has God chosen to reveal His message? But it was God's call because it's God's message. Does that make sense? So we approach it with the direction. And then what we're going to do as we try to do this, we're going to use the English Standard Version of the Bible. And we're going to start with the Old Testament. We're going to march through the Old Testament. We're then going to deal with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are the books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament that Catholic Bibles include, but Protestant Bibles typically do not. And I say typically because the original King James had the Apocrypha within it. And you can still get the Apocrypha in Bibles that are used in some Protestant churches. But the Apocrypha is typically within Protestantism not deemed to be on the same level as the Old Testament and the New Testament, even though it is within the Catholic Church. So it's appropriate for us to look at the Apocrypha and to see what it has to say. After that, we'll go to the New Testament. When we look at the Apocrypha, I did not buy myself a Bible that's got it in here with the English Standard Version because I can't get one in a study Bible like they've provided for you. But you might get one. It's not going to matter if you can't. We will talk about, we'll spend probably 2 or 3 weeks. We'll talk about what's in the Apocrypha as we go through it. We'll ask questions, though. Why do the Catholics have the Apocrypha, but why don't the Protestants? And does it make any difference? Some people say it does. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is found in the Apocrypha. It's not found in the Old Testament or New Testament necessarily. What is in the Apocrypha? What are the stories about? Why is it even around? Was it accepted by the New Testament church? Did the Jews accept it? Where did the differentiation come out? We'll chart through that stuff. That'll be some of what we talk about. As we go through the Bible, we're going to do it in a timeline sense. We're going through chronologically. We're going to start with the earlier writings and work our way through. What that means, though, is sometimes things get out of order from what's in the Bible. The Bible's not put together in chronological order. So, for example, Pastor Fleming this morning was talking about the prophets, and he said there are major prophets and minor prophets. And he's correct that the prophets were there to help direct the kings as part of their work. And so, as we go through the king narratives, we'll insert the prophets so we can see where the prophets were actually talking within their historical venue and make some sense to it. We'll do the same thing with the history books of Samuel and Kings. In our English Bibles, we call them 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's not what they're called in the Hebrew, but that's what we call them.
But the Samuel and Kings contain a set of history, and then we have the same time periods recorded historically in the Old Testament books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Instead of taking one and dealing with it and then dealing with the other, we're going to integrate them together. And that's an important thing for us to do because it helps us understand why they are separated as books, but it also puts some interesting perspectives onto things, raises some interesting questions. For example, in Samuel and Kings compared to Chronicles, look what you have. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." David, according to 2 Samuel 24:1, when the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, he incited David to go take a census. Well, we might be thinking, what's the big deal about that? That was a big deal to God. God didn't want him out there. No census so that David could puff his chest out and say, "I am king of this many." That's why I get scared to death when they hand me a note saying, "We've taken attendance in class." I mean, it's kind of like, I don't want to know, God. Census, you know, we don't puff up over how many people are in here. What we concern ourselves with is, are we ministering God's word the way Pastor Fleming's instructed us to? And that was the point of his sermon this morning. I'm sitting there listening to it thinking, Lord, please work through me or in spite of me, because there are a lot of people who are investing their time and energy right now that is, in a sense, you have dedicated your time to the Lord. That's why you're here. And so it's my humble prayer that God can work through this to give you something. But it's not for the numbers. Now, that's what we read in 2 Samuel. But when you read this same story in Chronicles, look what it says. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Samuel says it's the Lord was angry and the Lord did it. Chronicles says it was Satan. How do we handle that? Well, we're going to talk about those things. And by the way, I can't just throw that up there without giving you some little tidbit. There are a number of different ideas about this, but I'm going to give you just one to kind of whet your appetite. Did you know that Satan is not technically always the name of the devil? The Old Testament word for Satan just means adversary. And there's a lot of scholastic look at whether or not this is just, I'll show you a number of incidences where the word's used talking about just someone who's being adverse. It doesn't mean Satan himself. Now, the translators here have chosen it as Satan. That's why they've capitalized it. Instead of saying, you know, the anger of God or God adversely moved against the people. There are lots of little things that are involved in this. That's just one option. There are some more. But I put that up there, and I put it up there to tell you something, that you can focus on the anger of the Lord and Satan, but what we need to do is focus on what kind of message is God trying to teach us here, because this is His Word. And I don't think it's with error. It's not. There's not an error here. This is here for a reason, and what we need to do is try and understand it. And so that's what we'll try to do. Now, our approach will include relevant archaeology. I just couldn't let a class go by. If you weren't in here for our Paul class, I miss Brother Paul. We can take him off, though. Our approach will also include relevant archaeology. There's a whole world of science and archaeology out there. And I think sometimes what we have a tendency to do in our lives is just divorce that from our faith. And I don't think that's right. I think 2 + 2 = 4, because that's the way God set it up. Now, we may not always be able to do the math, and our archaeology may not be perfect, and our insight may not be perfect, but it's still something that's within God's purview, a wonderful way for us to explore and try and understand more fully the Bible and our heritage. So I'll give you an example. That's an aerial view of the digs at Jericho. Jericho is one of the oldest, longest inhabited cities in the world. There are digs that indicate Jericho had people in it 6,000-7,000 B.C. Jericho ebbed and flowed as a town. It wasn't constantly inhabited. But we all basically know the story about the walls of Jericho and how the Israelites coming out of the wilderness and into the promised land, they go to Jericho, and instead of conquering it, God says for 7 days, march around. Then on the seventh day, do it seven times, blow the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down, right? Well, the archaeologists surely thought they could figure that out. So in the 1800s, Jericho is one of the first places as archaeology developed that archaeologists went. And then as you roll into the early, and that guy didn't do much, but as you roll into the early 1900s, there was an archaeologist named Karl Watzinger from Germany. And he and another German were in charge of some digs. And they determined through their digs there that Jericho, the walls came down and Jericho burned in the 1550s B.C. Well, that's probably at least 100 to 150 years before the Israelites came in. So a lot of the skeptics of the world jumped up and down and said, see, the Bible is not historically accurate. What you have in the Bible is a reconstructed idea by these people to try to claim credit for that destroyed city over there. And that prevailed until the 1930s when John Garstang went over. And John Garstang did a dig in a little bit different place. And as a result of his dig, he found evidence that put Jericho's walls crumbling, the outer wall, in the 1400s B.C., which would be when the Israelites came in. And there was much rejoicing throughout the land until the 1950s when Kathleen Kenyon went over there. And Kathleen Kenyon went back through the pottery shards and dug in a little different place, a little bit north. And she declared, no, Watzinger was right. It was the 1550s. And the skeptics started laughing again. Until the 1990s, when Bryant Wood, who's got his PhD in ceramic pottery, historical ceramic pottery, went back. Kathleen Kenyon died in the 1980s, and her papers were finally released. So he got to go back and check her data and check her conclusions. And has written some very powerful stuff that indicates that she may not be correct. And some good stuff that puts it back in the 1400s. Does that make a difference? What is that information? Ping pong it back and forth. We're going to discuss it. We'll discuss Sennacherib's version on Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king of Israel. He was surrounded by Sennacherib and his army. And the scripture says that Hezekiah went and sought the Lord. And this is during the time of the prophet Isaiah. And said, Lord, I'll do whatever it takes. Please save us. And the Lord sent a wasting disease. Some medical people think it may have been the bubonic plague, but sent a disease through the Sennacherib's army. And Sennacherib, after a long siege and his army getting devastated, pulls back and goes home. Well, we have the political spin that Sennacherib put out on that. Sennacherib says, oh, I caged Hezekiah like a bird. I put him in time out and then decided to come on home. I mean, it's very consistent with the biblical account. It's just got political spin all over it because he had to go back and try to say he hadn't been defeated by this lowly king in Israel. And the story didn't wash too well because his sons killed him once he got home anyway. But that's Sennacherib. We'll look at these things. You know, I got sent an email from some folks about the earliest Hebrew writing. We're going to talk about what's been found and the pottery shard that puts it back and what it has to say. We'll go through this in more detail later. The James ossuary, which is a bone box, and there's an issue of whether or not the inscription is valid. The inscription says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And it seems to date, some scholars think, back to the time of James, the brother of Joseph, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. These were bone boxes where they would put the bones of the dead people. And so we've got these types of archaeological issues. We're going to look at them and explore them. We're going to look at science and faith and scripture. And what do we do with the creation story? And is it even wrong to call it a story? Should we use the word account? And how do we mesh? You know, was there a global flood or was there a local flood? Or was that the co-option of a local legend? These are all things that we're going to deal with in this class. Is there poetry? Is it okay? Galileo says that the sun stands still and the earth revolves, and he gets kicked out of the church because of the Psalms that talk about the sun rising and setting. and moving across the sky. So Galileo was invalidating Scripture, and yet we know he was correct. And so what the church has done since is realized, no, that he has taught us that we weren't reading the Scripture right, that God can speak in poetry. God can speak from the perspective and time of the people there who see the sun moving across the sky. It wasn't God really saying that it has wings. And so we understand those things, but those are things we'll look at. Now, I want to give you a warning. Faith, in my opinion, can and should be examined, but it should be examined at the right times and in the right way. So if you're not at a time and place, you know, we've got kids, some of my kids I don't want in here, some of my kids are fine in here, because we're going to ask some pretty tough questions. And if you're not in a time and place for it, my feelings aren't hurt. But I do want to say that kids are also welcome in here. You know, we've got a sixth grade daughter that if she wasn't in here would be sitting in church by herself, because her Sunday school class is before this. So she's in here some when we don't have an adult for her to sit with. So you make those judgment calls, but we will be asking hard questions. They're hard questions that I've asked in my life, and I give you the assurance that as I ask these questions, I ask them with full faith and confidence in our Lord and Savior. I'm 49 years old, and I have never in my life been more convinced of who God is, what He has done for me, and the truth and integrity of His Word. But it's not because of blindness. I've searched down a lot of roads, but it's got to be at the right time and the right way for you, so don't, my feelings won't be hurt. Our goal is going to be to enrich our knowledge and our ability to speak of God and His Word and faith. Here's the issue. Too many times in our lives, we view the Bible in sound bites, and it's almost a sound bite tool. My sister Holly told me that term, and I love it. You know, if I can memorize the right phrase for the right time and apply it, and the Bible almost becomes our soundbite phrase book for us to get the correct scripture for the correct moment. It is what I'm calling our spiritual pharmacy, where if we've got the right band-aid for our spiritual aid in the book, we can pull it out and put it on. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not making light of that. I go to a pharmacy when I need to. That's a very valid use of scripture. But it's not the only use. We want to be more dexterous with it, because the problem is you can have the soundbite view. You can see it as a spiritual band-aid. But when you sit down to talk to a scientist who's an atheist, who says you have no basis for believing in God or no basis for believing what you have, you can't just point to them in the scripture and say, well, yeah, the Bible says this, because they won't listen. And so we need to have some greater dexterity beyond that, and that's what we're going for. Now, we've got a syllabus, and I'm going to tell you right now that the syllabus, I'm giving you a little tease of what's coming starting next week. This first lesson is nothing more than an enticement, like, okay, I thought about a Venus flytrap, but that makes you a fly, and I thought you might not like that. So I changed, and then I realized if I did a spider web, that still makes you a fly, maybe even a mosquito. So instead, I'm going to say this is the candy store lesson, and you get to come eat candy. I want to entice you to come, if it's the right class for you. If it's not, I want to entice you to go find the class that is, because God wants to nourish you. So that's what this lesson's all about. Now, next week, where do we go from here? We're going to look at Genesis, not the group. That is an album cover if you happen to be a Genesis fan. We're going to look at the authorship, the structure, the creation, the comparisons. There are two other creation accounts that I've put into your lesson. One was from Mesopotamia. One was a Babylonian one of sorts. But you've got these lessons to look at. And you can go to the back and you can read about them and get on the internet and think about them. But next week we're going to talk about them. The Enuma Elish. The Atrahasis, these are creation myths that existed in the culture in which Israel was living. This is what everybody else was thinking started the world. And what I find fascinating is to take the creation myths that were there and compare them to ours. It'd be like us now going to an atheist who's full-blooded evolutionist and saying, let's compare the significance of humanity in your worldview of creation and mine. And it's fascinating to see what happens. So we're going to do that. There are some serious authorship questions, and we're going to get into them. Now, I'm not sure I can do lesson two in 1 week. It may take a couple of weeks because we want to be thorough. Lesson three, creation, evolution, the debates, the implications. Let's talk about them. Let's see what's there and what's not there. I'm not a scientist. Those of you who don't know me, I'm a trial lawyer, okay? I make a living trying to analyze and cross-examine and explain. My undergraduate degree is in Hebrew and Greek, biblical languages. And it was at a school that delivers a seminary equivalent, even though the degree technically is a bachelor's. And so I've got that background. But what I do is I try to read and examine and authenticate or challenge. And so I look forward to doing this with you and telling you where I land on some of these things and seeing if it helps you. Creation and theology. By the way, we'll make it through all the Genesis albums this week. Hopefully we won't use them again. Creation and theology. Genesis and its gradual understanding. For example, did you know that it's not until the Apostle Paul that anybody talks about the fall of Adam and Eve in the way Paul does? That Satan is not named as the serpent during the creation story itself. In fact, probably on purpose, because it was quite an insult not to have a name in that time and in that culture. Not even worthy of a name, as opposed to the God who revealed his name to Moses, recognizing Moses as a culminating point for these early books. So it's going to be interesting. It's going to be fun. Points for home, though, so I can get you out of here. We've got three more minutes, and we do always end religiously at 12. Sometimes when we're feeling a little bit antinomian, we'll go to 12:01, but I'm a rule follower, so I end at 12. Hear the word of the Lord. That's what Jeremiah, one of the prophets Pastor Fleming was talking about this morning. That's what Jeremiah had to say. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm convicted this is the word of the Lord. And I challenge you to assess in your life how much time you spent learning other things. And then I challenge you to spend some measure of greater time than you have learning the word of God. And my commitment to you is that I will try to offer something that nourishes you regardless of whether you've been studying it for 75 years or have just walked in fresh and brand new. The nice thing about not going from some one book is nobody's had this class before because we're writing this puppy every week. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Let's pray that God's Spirit will be present and will help guide our thoughts. Because this is not a scholastic enterprise. This is a venture of faith. Our goal is not to make you smarter. It's to draw you closer. Our goal is to give you tools of knowledge, not so that you can walk around with them, but so you can put them to use for God's kingdom. Make sense? And then final, the passage that Pastor Fleming had in his points for home of sorts this morning. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, woman of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. If you want any of that, then come to this class. It will be for you. Now, new slide. You want more? You'll find it in the back of your lesson. Want more at biblical-literacy.com. Here's what I challenge you to do if you want more. Get on the internet or go to Barnes & Noble and make them order it for you, though you better hurry, or order it from Amazon or wherever you do your ordering, and get the Enuma Elish and the Atrahasis, one or the other. The Enuma Elish is a lot easier to get than the Atrahasis. The Atrahasis has got a lot more information in it than just the creation account. But get those and read it.
and do it. Read Genesis 1 through 3 and take a piece of paper or get on the internet and email us. If you want to share your results, you may make the lesson. But email us and try to find the differences. And I'm not looking for science differences. I mean, you'll read in one of them that basically the gods made man because the gods were tired of digging the Tigris and Euphrates and they wanted some workers. Okay? I'm not saying give me science differences of the gods killing one god and taking his blood and mixing it with dirt to make people. I'm not looking for the science differences. I'm looking for what difference does it mean to you and me? In other words, the Genesis account, if that account is spoken into a public that believes the other myths, how would it change their perception of who we are and what we're doing here? To have the God of creation creating in His likeness to fellowship and to walk with man. So that's a point for home. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I pray your blessings on everyone in here, all the visitors, all the folks who are members and come back. And I thank you for each soul in here today and pray that somehow your message, your word for us will grow in our hearts as it bears fruit and testifies to Jesus, your final word. I thank you for this church leadership and church structure and all the love and support they give to us. What an honor it is to be part of your body here at Champion Forest, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.